welcome to the Southcrest Live podcast. If this is your first time to listen, please connect with us at www.southcrest.org for more information. Thanks for listening and enjoy today's message.
Open your Bible to John chapter 19. Don't you love it when kids write letters? They're so honest. For example, Ralph, who was 11 years old in Akron, Ohio, wrote, said, "Dear Pastor, I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was finished." You know, all of us have unfinished things cluttering our lives. Maybe you've got a half-read book, or you abandoned a diet, or the degree you never finished, or the phone calls you never return. But then there are a lot of things more serious than that, such as a job quit in a fit of anger, or a wrecked marriage, or the bills never paid, or the promises never kept. All of us go through life leaving trails of unfinished projects. Very few people come to the end of their life saying, "You know, I finished exactly what I set out to do." Only one person in history did not leave anything unfinished: Jesus. The first recorded words of Jesus, 12 years old, Luke 2:49 says, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" And then later in Samaria with the disciples, had gone to get something to eat, and he talked to the woman at the well. And when the disciples returned, they wanted Jesus to eat. And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," John 4:34. And then later to the Jews, he said, "The works that the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me," first in John 5:36. In this passage, I want to read verse 30, John 19, verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It was Friday in Jerusalem. Huge crowd had gathered at a place called Skull Hill. It was on the north side of the city, just outside the Damascus Gate, and it was located by a well-traveled road because the Romans liked to hold their crucifixions where a lot of people could see it, because killing people in public had a useful effect on the masses. This started about 9 o'clock in the morning, and everything proceeded as usual with a crucifixion. And then about noon, something strange happened. It got dark. And it was not just an eclipse like we're looking for happening in April. Many people are talking about that eclipse that's going to happen and come over Texas. But this lasted 3 hours. It grew dark. And there were a lot of unusual things that happened. There were cries and moans and other unidentifiable sounds. And then just as suddenly as it started, the darkness lifted, disappeared, it vanished. Sanity returned to the earth. If you looked at the middle cross, it was clear that this man Jesus wasn't going to last much longer. He looked dead already, his body quivering uncontrollably, his chest heaving with ever-tortured breath. And the soldiers knew it wasn't going to be long before he was gone. In fact, he wouldn't make it until sundown. And he shouted something, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And someone in the crowd shouted back to him. Moments later, death drew near, and when he whispered, "I thirst," the soldiers put some sour vinegar on a sponge and lifted it to his lips with a stalk of hyssop. He moistened his lips. He took a deep breath, and if you listen carefully, you could hear that death rattle in his throat. And having probably less than a minute to live, he spoke again. It was just a one quick word, a shout. If you weren't paying attention, you would have missed it. Because then later on, he says one more sentence and he bows his head and dies. What was that word he shouted? Tetelestai. It is finished. Now, tetelestai was a pretty common word at that time, because it was used, the word means to bring to an end, to complete, to accomplish. And the expression, it is finished, or tetelestai, T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I, tetelestai is the Greek word. It was well known. A servant would use that when he had completed a task that the master had asked him to do. He would say, tetelestai, saying, I have overcome all the difficulties. I've done the best job I can of my ability. It is finished. Oh, it was a word used when the Jewish people went to the temple with their sacrifice. Now, I don't think the high priest spoke Greek, but he would use the equivalent in the Hebrew of it is finished when he would look at the offering that they brought and said, your offering is accepted. It's perfect. When a merchant in the marketplace made a sale and the money was handed over, he would say, tetelestai. It means the deal is finished. The price has been paid. I'm satisfied. When an artist finished a painting or a sculpture, he would step back and say, tetelestai. It's finished. There's nothing more that can be done to make this piece of art any better. The painting is complete. And when a boy recited to his father a difficult passage of scripture, or if a young girl showed her mother the bread that she had made, baked for the families, they would say, tetelestai. And the parents would respond with, well done, my child. I'm very proud of you. In other words, the word means I did exactly what I set out to do. Now, it's in the perfect tense, which means this. Past tense verb means something happened at a time. It's complete. Present tense means it's something that's ongoing. It's continuous action. But perfect tense means the action happened in the past and the effects are still going on today. So when Jesus said, it is finished, he said, it's finished in the past, it's finished now, and it will be finished in the future. It's complete. You'll notice he didn't say, I am finished, because that would indicate that he was defeated. He said, it is finished. Now, what is the it? What was finished? That's what I want to talk to you a few minutes about. Because when you get a grasp of this, you're going to realize, wow, look what God has done. The first thing that I would call to your attention is that the prophecies of Scripture were achieved. Now, I gave you that long list of scriptures. Aren't you excited? I'm going to read every one of those. Actually, I gave that to you because I thought you might like to have a reference of some of the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment of that, especially when it comes to the cross and to the crucifixion. This by no means is an exhaustive list, but let me just kind of tell you what some of them say. It talks about in Genesis where God told Satan that the seed of the woman will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. He will bruise your head. Daniel talks about the Messiah being cut off. And on it goes. It talks about the betrayal by Judas. He's forsaken by the disciples. The price, the money that was paid for the betrayal, the 30 pieces of silver. It mentions that he's the Passover lamb. It talks about the scourging and mocking that he would have. It talks about his body being mutilated. It talks about how he makes no effort to defend himself and that he's the sin offering for the world. He's counted among the transgressors. His hands and feet are pierced. It talks about the parting of the garments, which they didn't do. It talks about the vinegar given him to drink, his family friends watching him, some of them shaking their head at him. It talks about his reproachers and that he never tried once to rescue himself. It also makes the prophecy says he will intercede for them. Father, forgive them. It talks about the thoughts of Jesus. Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? It talks about being pierced with a spear, him committing his spirit, him saying it is finished. It's talking about no broken bones, which we know they didn't break the bones of Jesus. It talks about being in the tomb of a rich man. You see, there's so many more scriptures that were fulfilled, but I just gave you a little bit of them. And you can take those Old Testament scriptures and read that and then read over here and go, you're going to go, wow. Because one of the things that happened on the cross when he said it is finished, all these prophecies were fulfilled, were achieved. Now, not only that, his pain and suffering was accomplished. Isaiah 53, 3 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, we really don't think about Jesus suffering during his earthly ministry, but it was on his mind. You see, he spoke of the work that he'd been sent to do and the hour of trouble that was coming. One time in Luke 12:50, he speaks of his baptism of suffering that he's going to undergo. And all those things were ordained by God. They were not happenstance or coincidence. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief. At the beginning of his public ministry in Cana, he said, my hour has not come. He spoke to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He talked to the disciples of the cup that he must drink. When Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the scripture says that Jesus began to talk to them about his suffering and going to die. And even on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus and some of the disciples saw it, one of the Gospels records that Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus about his suffering that was going to happen in Jerusalem. He agonized as he faced the cross. He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is the third time I've done this. Being in agony, he sweat as if it were great drops of blood. And when Peter drew his sword to defend him in the garden, he said, will I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? But now it's finished. No more pain, no more suffering. The storm's passed. In fact, he told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's another thing that I don't think you realize that was finished that day, and that is that the power of Satan is annihilated. Hebrews 2:14, I'll read in a second. Listen to Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by. For death passed to all men, for all have sinned. Now listen to Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's you and me, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Don't you like that? We've been in bondage for the fear of death all our life, and Jesus he's finished off Satan's dynasty. Now, the prince of this world, 1 John 12:31, Jesus said, the prince of this world will be cast out. I found an interesting painting I want to show you, and I'm not an art critic, but this makes an excellent illustration. In 1830, a German artist by the name of Moritz Retzsch, R-E-T-Z-C-H, he painted this. It's entitled The Chess Players. Now, later on, it was nicknamed Satan's Checkmate, because the guy on the left is Satan in the green, and the guy on the right is a young man playing for his soul. And behind him, and you can see how distraught he looks, and behind him is supposedly that young man's guardian angel, and it looks distressed too. Now, that's a pitiful example of a guardian angel. I mean, can you imagine that angel showing up somewhere and that angel would not have to say, don't be afraid. That's not the point. And if you love this painting, I don't mean to be critical of it. But here's what's interesting. Years after this painting was done, it was nicknamed the Devil's Checkmate. And there were a lot of copies made, prints of it made. Now, move forward many years, and in Richmond, there is an international chess championship tournament. And there's a man by the name of Paul Morphy, M-O-R-P-H-Y, who was at a party of a wealthy man who had a copy of this painting. It wasn't the original, it was just a print. And while the party's going on, Morphe is staring at this print. And you'll notice in this print, there are nine black pieces. Satan's got nine pieces to the young man's six pieces, and it looks like he has no more moves. And Morphe keeps staring at this painting, and right in the middle of that party said, "It's not over." And everybody stopped and looked, and he said, "That young man's got one more move." Nobody believed him. They said, that's not true. And so what they did at that party, they set up that chess set and arranged it just like that picture. And Morphe got where the young man was and challenged any of the other chess players to take up the pieces that are represented with Satan. And Morphe won five in a row. Now, can you imagine when Jesus was on the cross? Satan and all his demons are probably hallowing with delight, and they thought they had won the victory, but I've got news for you. Jesus had one more move. And we're going to celebrate that next week. And I want to tell you, in your life, when you think it may be over and that you have no hope with God, I've got some news for you. Jesus has one more move. He can change your life. Satan is a defeated foe. One of these days, we will witness him being cast into the lake of fire. But when Jesus said, "It's finished," he basically slapped Satan in the face, said, "You're done." Now, we see prophecy fulfilled, and we see the sufferings that Jesus went through is over, and we see Satan defeated. But I've left the best for last. Because tetelestai, the greatest meaning of it is that the price of sin is atoned. I want to call your attention to something you've probably never noticed before. It was new to me. In verse 30 of John 19, it says, "So when Jesus had received this, the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now, the Greek word for bowing his head is interesting because it actually means that he had just laid his head back like he was going to sleep on a pillow, but he laid his head back on the cross. Now, Matthew 8:20 records the earlier times of Jesus when he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Same word. Same word. Isn't it interesting how God would come from heaven, Jesus would come from heaven, have no place to lay his head except for the cross? So don't miss that part. And in Matthew 1:21, you remember when the angel said something to Joseph that he said, "She will give," about Mary, "she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." See, Jesus was born to die. The accomplishment of his death was the purpose of his life. Now, Isaiah 53, I want to read this to you. Interestingly enough, the last time we went to Israel, our guide, who's a Jewish believer, Yuval, and by the way, we're going in another year from April, but Yuval told me, he said that they found a completed scroll of Isaiah, but the Jewish leaders won't let Isaiah 53 be read in the synagogues. And I'll tell you why. Because listen who it describes. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, for our peace, was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." 1 John 2, verse 2 says that he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. It's finished. Now, let me make this up close and personal for you. Listen, let me get into your seat today. Not me, the Holy Spirit will. What's this mean? Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Let me tell you what that verse means. In those days, if you could not pay a debt, you were put into jail, you committed a crime, you're put into jail, whatever, on the door of your cell, they would put what you had done, the offense or the debt that you owe. Now, if it was a financial debt and somebody else could pay that for you, but of course, if it was a criminal debt, you had to pay the price. But here's the deal. If you fulfilled what the handwriting of the ordinances was against you was, they would open the door, they would take that off the door, and you want to guess what word they wrote across that? Tetelestai. It's finished. I look forward to the day when on my mortgage it says Tetelestai. or my car payment, Tetelestai. It is finished, and it would be handed to you, and that could not be charged to you anymore. So let me tell you the best news you're going to hear today. It doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter how many sins you piled up in your life. It doesn't matter how guilty you think you are or how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how many skeletons are rattling around in your closet. When you come to the Lord, he writes across it, paid in full. Anger, drunkenness, fornication, adultery, embezzlement, lying, disobedience, pride, gossip, murder, bribery, whatever plagues your life, Tetelestai, it is finished. So let me sum it up this way. Since Jesus Christ paid it in full, the work is complete. That's what it is finished means. The debt has been paid. The work is accomplished. The sacrifice completed. And since the verb is in the perfect tense, it means that since Jesus died, he died once and for all. And it still means today, and it still means in the future. Nobody else has got to die. There's no more sacrifices for sin. And that's what, when theologians say the finished work of Christ, it's not just a slogan, it's a profound spiritual truth. Jesus accomplished it on the cross. There is no plan B, because plan A was all that was needed. The second thing, since Jesus paid it in full, any efforts to add to it are doomed for failure. Can you imagine going to the bank? Let's say your car payment's paid, and you're going to finish off that last little bit, and they bring you the note, and they write across it, paid in full, and you say, "Can I make 3 more payments on this?" Really? You can't do that. "Oh, you know what? I've been paying on my mortgage for so long. Let me go another year on this just for fun to make sure it's paid. I want to go another year to make sure that it's really paid." You're not going to do that. All the religions in the world except Christianity, I think I'm right on my saying this. I know I'm right. All the religions in the world except Christianity can spell their religion with 2 letters. D-O. Do. Do this, do that. You got to do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. But you want to know how to spell Christianity? It's four letters, twice as many. D-O-N-E. Done. It's done. You can't make God love you anymore. You can't make God accept you anymore than through faith in Jesus Christ. It is done. He's paid for it. It's over. And since Jesus Christ has paid it, you can either accept it or you can reject it. You don't just go, oh, how interesting that is, and go your way. No, you're either going to reject it or you'll accept it. A man had a dream. If you're just now waking up, this is not in the Bible. But it makes a great point. A man had a dream that he entered a large room except for a massive filing cabinet against the wall. And out of curiosity, he opened the cabinet, and to his horror, he discovered that these files held a record of every sin he had ever committed, every hurtful word he'd ever spoken, every cruel or selfish act he'd ever committed, every angry or impure thought he'd ever entertained. They were all written down in graphic detail. He tried to tear them up, but they were indestructible. He couldn't do it. And the next thing you know, somebody's entered the room and approaching him, and he sees that it's Jesus. Shame washed all over him. He didn't want Jesus to know all the horrible things he had done and all the good he'd left undone. And Jesus opened that file cabinet, and he began to draw card after card out of the man's file, and he would read them. But he didn't react with disgust or contempt. Instead, after reading the card, he marked out the man's name, and he wrote down his own name. He started signing his name on all the sins of the man. And then when the card file was empty, Jesus put his arms around him and simply said, "It is finished." Amen. Let me ask you something. We talk about the Lord's return, and we want him to come. But if you're honest, is there a little bit part of it you dread? I'll be honest with you. I've heard about Jesus returning and believe he's coming back, but I always kind of always had this idea that when I first see Jesus, I got a little bit of chewing out coming toward me, and then he's going to let me in. Am I the only one who feels that way? Why do we feel that way? I'm a firstborn preacher's kid. Lived in a goldfish bowl all my life. So you develop your own expectations of what people think you need to do and what you think you need to do, and you can't live up to them. So you begin to condemn yourself, thinking, you know what, I just can't be perfect. And so I'm going to get a little bit of a tail chewing when I get home, and then Jesus will let me in. You'll have to excuse me for being a little blunt. I got news for you. You don't have to dread seeing Jesus. Tetelestai. It's done. And Jesus loved you enough to forgive you and to save you, knowing full well everything you would do. Do you think the first thing he's going to do is chew you out when he sees you? Mm-mm. Now, I'm still having to convince myself on this, because I'm telling you, your mind can put you back in bondage. But Jesus said, it's done. And basically, Jesus said, my obedience is finished and perfect, and you need it. and my suffering is finished, and you need to cover all your sins. I have finished removing the wrath of God from my people. I have finished striking Satan with a death blow. I have established the new covenant for my people. It's finished. But how do you get that? Now listen carefully. I'm almost done. Church doesn't give it to you. Don't you let any church tell you, you got to be a part of us. You got to take communion. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to confess to a priest. No, the church does not give it to you. God forgives you, not man. And God did not give the man the right to forgive people of their sins. God forgives you. So you ask God to forgive you. And guess what? He wants to. That's incredible to me. As sinful as I am, God would want to forgive me. I think he would want to rub my nose in it for a while before he did that. No, I've rubbed my nose in it myself long enough. I need to say, God, I don't have any hope except coming to you. And then you believe. There's two kinds of believe. There's a believe up here and there's a believe down here. There's no atheist in eternity. Because even the demons believe in Jesus. But you believe that he really did what he said he would do in your heart. You believe that God put on him your sin and my sin, and you believe that he died. The wages of sin is death, so he died for our sin. And you believe that he rose again. That's that final move that Jesus has. And you place your trust in Jesus. Do not put your trust in South Crest Baptist Church. Do not put your trust in baptism. Baptism is an act of obedience, but it does not save you. And so you ask God to forgive you. You place your faith and trust in Jesus. Some of you, most of you in here probably have already done that. But as we begin to think about taking communion, you think, well, where am I in my walk with the Lord? And so you go to what I call the soap verse, 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just. Those are present tense verbs, by the way. He's continuously faithful and continuously just to continuously forgive me of all my sin. Isn't that awesome? And so you come to him and you say, Lord, I've messed up. Help me to be stronger. Help your spirit to guide me. But if you don't know Jesus, now's your time. Would you pray with me? Would you bow your heads?
Thanks for listening and enjoy today's message.